interest in everything. That seems to be a pretty straightforward conclusion to reach, isn't it? Everything comes, everything good that comes from God, then everything there is, God has a remaining interest in it all. Part of the reason I moved the series around, because normally we were doing Acts in the evening and Exodus in the morning. We did a 10-week series, for those of you who weren't here, in the book of Exodus, looking at the Ten Commandments. We did that on a Sunday morning. And so I've now moved it over, because to be honest with you, as soon as you get into Acts chapter 21 onwards, all the apparently minor laws of Exodus, a lot of people, they read through the Ten Commandments, all the activity, the thunder and the clouds, and they get to this bit and they go, oh boy. And it just doesn't flow apparently as easily. Its meaning and its application is not so straightforward. You feel you've kind of been drawn into the trenches. So I think it's an opportunity to try and do a bit of teaching with God's help into this subject. I'm not going to pretend to try and give you all the answers, but I hope just to share what I've been able to glean myself during the course of the week as I've prayed and studied into this passage. Let me just start by saying this, that most theologians today break down the law, and by the law I just mean that which is given to us by Moses, the commandments given to us by Moses, under three basic headings, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this, right? You've got the moral law, and essentially when we're talking about that, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, aren't we? They are the foundation, the principle, which reach into the very motivations of the human heart. And they are permanent and enduring. Thou shalt not murder. It just stands there as a perpetual testimony, doesn't it? To truth, for example. And then the second category, which is commonly used, is the civil law, which is those laws given by God through Moses to Israel to regulate their day-to-day living. And that is really, as you can see from the reading today, is starting to be where we are in this portion of the scriptures. And then there's a third section as well, which is called the ceremonial law, which is this particular requirement on how the worship of Israel should be specifically conducted, how the temple should be used, the exact nature of the sacrifices and the offerings, when they should be offered and all those sort of things. So three basic headings: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Do any of you sort of vaguely recognise some of all that? Yes? All right. June, are you all right sitting over there? Would you want to... I'm just conscious that you sort of don't want to... You look left out there on the limb. The basic argument that tends to get put forward is something like this. The moral law, as far as we go as Christians, stands. The Ten Commandments, they still stand. They still speak to us in a very relevant, particular and current way as Christians. But somehow the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, the usual kind of language you get to describe them, is that they've been sort of put to one side, they've been abolished, they're no longer relevant, they're no longer applicable. And in that light, when you've got that idea in your head, of course, when you come to those portions of the scriptures in the Old Testament, the likelihood is therefore to be relatively dismissive about them, because of course they're no longer current to me. But that you're just taking that on the word of a theologian rather than expressly reading that from the scriptures, that these parts of the Bible you don't have to read anymore, they're not relevant. Because I've got a Bible that says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and relevant to preaching and edification and correction and rebuke. And so I feel I've got to engage with this. And those two things could contradict each other if you're not too confident. You know, some talk almost puts the civil laws, and I know, when you were listening to those laws there, did one or two of those things as I was reading to you kind of hit a couple of rather difficult notes with you? People talk about some of these things as being uncivilized. They talk about them being barbaric. They talk about them being not relevant to Christians. The past, the sort of embarrassing past of redemption history. Some people talk about these things as being puerile for children, because simply speaking, the Jews were such a wicked, hard-hearted bunch of people, as if the rest of us are so wonderful and warm-hearted and generous in spirit by our very nature, that particularly harsh laws had to be enacted for Israel, because given without them, they would have become even more wicked otherwise, and this was a way of restraining them. My starting point tonight is that I think we need to hear what God would say to us through his word, and even if that be through the civil laws, and that's what we're going to give some consideration to. Look in verse 21. I always find this one difficult, because when it comes to issues of translation, there's a very small word in Hebrew, and it is pronounced v, and v is simply translated as and. And at the beginning of the sentence in the original Hebrew, it begins with the word v, and. And these are the laws you shall set before them. Now, the NIV just skips it altogether and just goes straight into these are the laws. And if you've got a King James Version, it says now these are the laws. It translates v as now, which is not impossible, but it's just not the ordinary rendering of that word. And the importance of the reason it being and, in my judgment, is that we've just heard the Ten Commandments. And they stand there and they abide with us and they tower over us. And they've just cast their shadow over the whole of really human history now, haven't they? And then if we separate this off in some way, we will lose the point. We've been shown that having received the commandments, none of us can escape the reach of God and the conviction that comes upon us when we see the commandments, when we realize we've fallen short. And then we see the 11th commandment, if you will, which is to build an altar and to sacrifice, because we need atonement, we need to be forgiven, we need grace. And then having finished that, he then goes on, and these are the laws. It proceeds from it. It's not sort of separate from it. It's not a separate compartment. It's a progress on from what's already been said. It moves transitionally from one thing to another. One point we're talking about the great Ten Commandments, and we can think about them as great towering things, but in fact, the fact that God has had to give us commandments like this is a terrible, terrible indictment against humanity, isn't it? That we should have to be told not to murder each other. We should hide our faces in shame. We should have to be commanded to respect each other's marriages. You know, the truth of the matter is, and these commandments that we're reading, when we're looking in the gravelly business of life in chapter 21, where there are slaves and fist fights and miscarriages and people battling out their lives at the dregs somewhere, that actually this is not so very different to what we've just been reading in the Ten Commandments. You see, there's this problem, isn't there, that what the civil law is reminding us is that our religion, our faith, our convictions, our beliefs are not a little compartment that stand on their own. Christianity is not Sunday and Tuesday night. I know you've heard that a million times. It's not a compartment which has got sort of ritual. We do baptism, we do communion, we do standing up and sitting down. This is what our little non-conformist rituals, and we have our spirituality that we evaluate by the warmth and depth of a person's prayer and all this sort of thing. That is not the sum of our faith, is it? In fact, if anything, it's just the pit of the iceberg that sticks out over the surface. But the mass of our faith, the substance of our faith, is the way it's worked out every single day, every hour, every moment, every relationship, our comings and our goings, our wakings and our sleepings, our civil lives, your Mondays to Fridays, as it were. And that's what the civil law reminds us about. The same God who commands the way the temple is built down to its finest details and its measurements and the substances and materials, and lovingly sort of puts the fabric of worship together in all its detail, is the same God that wants to lavish the same interest and detail and attention onto the way you live your life Monday through to Friday, every day of your life. And what we're hearing in the Ten Commandments immediately, straight afterwards, gives implications to the way ordinary people, let's face it, the subject of these verses in chapter 21, are the people who are struggling, the great mass of people struggling, if you will, on that bottom section of life. That here we're reading about the criminals and the violent. And the God of heaven who thunders from the mountain is not just one who's creating a beautiful theological edifice to be admired by intellectuals in a seminary, but a word that speaks to sinners, ordinary people, even when they're struggling and they can hardly even live an ordinary, normal, civil life. I suppose what I'm trying to say is that, you know, as soon as they get into these chapters here, there are judgments being ruled. There are judgments about people, how they should live an ordered life, ordering the disorder of human life. And that's why, I mean, in our own country here, we've got a judiciary that stands as an independent body, and that's all very good. But if, as an independent body, it will not hear what the Lord would say, and it takes its cues for its legal processes and the orderings of our ordinary lives and forgets the one who made us all, the laws will become increasingly toxic and stand on their own and become a source, finally, of bondage to the people. Which I think we're going to see here is that these laws, whatever they are, finally, ultimately, they're geared to seeing the people free. God wants people free. God wants people redeemed. God wants people to live morally responsible lives. And even down to the way the laws are governed, that is the sole aim in the end. That people should walk before him and know him and have liberty. You think about that wicked judge that Jesus refers to. You remember in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 2, there's a little parable Jesus tells about the evil judge. Do you remember the two things that he characterizes the evil judge? The woman goes and knocks on his door in the middle. She wants justice. Do you remember? Do you know the story? Not middle of the night. It's the next parable. Knocking on the door. You know, she wants justice from him. What, do you remember what it says? He's an evil judge. What is it that describes him as being evil? Is that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't care for people. And what is the substance of the Ten Commandments? Fear God and love people. And this is a description. You want to describe what a bad judge is, a person who orders human society and ordinary rulings of life without any reference to God or any compassion for people. And these verses tell us that the whole basis of law and the way life should be ordered and judged is first and foremostly through with a love of God as the forefront of it all, and care for people as its primary outcome. I just find it really moving that this holy God, our holy God, his word reaches down and touches the most degraded people in their lives. He cares for all that he has made. All that he has made. All these laws, they're just sort of setting out what people's rights are. I mean, I think in the Christian church maybe we get a bit embarrassed about talking about human rights or people's rights, because in one sense we're kind of waiving our rights. We want to waive our rights. But in one sense, if we're really going to love somebody, if you're going to properly love somebody, you've got to know what their rights are. You've got to know, if you're going to respect somebody, you've got to know what it is, where the boundaries that need to be respecting stand. You know, somebody, we had this argument on the internet recently. I mean, I just seem to get in arguments with people on the internet all the time, you know, just sort of like on Facebook. Somebody put some statement, some theological statement out there that just seems to me to be out in the left field somewhere, and I know I shouldn't get involved, but I can't help but just getting involved. And, you know, somebody, these arguments end up with somebody saying something like, yeah, but in the end, all you've got to do is love each other, but that's good, and I, amen, and yes, that's right, but how do you love somebody? How do you practically show that love? What does it mean to love somebody? Some people's idea of loving somebody is really sick. To them, they think they're loving you, right? Or doing, you know, they think they're loving. But some people's idea of love is really sick. God determines what love is, and there are boundaries, and we see some of these boundaries being established. It's interesting that these verses here proceed after the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet, which is all about property and relationships and responsibilities. It defines boundaries for people, and here we are further talking about the boundaries. The other thing that makes me think about, I'm sorry, I know these are my introductory points, but is that if the same God gives us the Ten Commandments, which we feel accountable to, is the same God who orders our day-to-day living, is seeking to order our day-to-day living in these kind of lines here. How perverse it is of us to think that we can sort of stand or fall in the church in our relationship, say, to the Ten Commandments. But if you get some dispute with your Christian brother or sister, you feel you can take it to court outside and separate, as if justice is something that exists out there somewhere that other people preside over, that the church has no say in. But I think what this is saying to us is that, like in 1 Corinthians, there is that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, where Paul takes the church to task, doesn't he? Because there are Christian brothers taking each other to court. Haven't we got enough capacity within our own number to sort out our differences, as if, you know, sort of holiness and piety is the business of the church, but organising whether, you know, one person who's injured another person, we can't sort all that up. We've got to leave that to the police to sort out, and we've got to leave that to the, you know, the judges to sort out. Can the church really do absolutely nothing to just rule and preside and help people to separate their lives and put their differences aside? And surely that does seem to be what they're doing in the Corinthian church, trying to encourage people who've got in disputes with fellow Christians to try and sort it out in God's house. Because this kind of moral and civil side of life isn't massively separate. There's only one God to whom we are called, and surely we can do something to sort it out, can't we? All these laws that we see here have got a background to them. They all come out from this experience they've all had of being saved. These people have been saved. God has come down from heaven and he's saved these people from their slavery and he's set them free. And it's interesting that all the laws that then we read about have this same emphasis on seeing people finally going free. Because the cue for a proper law is an experience and a knowledge of God, not plucked out of the air. Do you know what I mean? Standing on its own. All these laws are just their experiences of the God of salvation being worked out in their day-to-day ordinary lives. Let me give you an example. In Jeremiah, when Jeremiah takes hold of these verses we've just been reading, and he preaches to Israel, and he watches them, and he sees how they're living their lives. He sees how they treat their slaves. He sees how, when their 6-year cycle has come to its end, how they seemingly do everything in their power to trip these people up. So instead of going free, they remain in captivity and remain in bondage. And what he realizes from this, as he watches the people, the way they conduct their ordinary lives, he realizes they have completely separated and forgotten the God who saved them from bondage and slavery. They've forgotten where they come from. They've forgotten their history. They've forgotten who God is. And he can see what lesson they're all going to have to learn. They are all going to have to become slaves themselves. They're all going to have to end up in Babylon or Assyria or somewhere like that. And they're going to have to learn the lesson from scratch all over so they can remember just who God is. And he could tell that from just watching the behavior of people to the most apparently insignificant people in their society, slaves, indentured servants, and their treatment of them, the way they treated the least amongst their brethren, he could see was the way that they were dealing with God himself. And their hearts were revealed just in that moment. Notice even like when it look in these verses here, it's 6 years, isn't it? They're all going to serve for 6 years. Is that just a complete coincidence? We've just been reading, haven't we? It's all about the Sabbath week. It's all based on God's ordering of the week. It's all based on God's creation. Even the terms of these laws seem to be all based around the God who creates, the God who commands rest. Everything is wrapped up in God. And this word comes down and speaks to these poor, weak sinners and orders their lives. Okay, let me just get into this a little bit more. It's really hard to get a good grip on these passages of Scripture, okay, in my judgment. But the best I can offer you as the way in is that we are being shown a snapshot of Israel's penitential system. We send people to prison. Okay? Look in chapter 22 and verse 3 for a moment, and you'll see in chapter 22 and verse 3, here's a guy who keeps stealing ox and sheep, and every time he steals an ox or a sheep, he has to pay back fourfold what he's stolen, or fivefold if it was an oxen. And it comes to a point where if you keep getting caught, eventually you haven't got enough to pay back the four or five oxen you've got to keep paying back. And what happens is the court gets a hold of you and the thief must make restitution, but he has nothing. The guy's broke, he's bankrupt, and he is sold to pay for his theft. In other words, he's incarcerated, he's made a prisoner, he loses his freedom until such time as he has paid his debt to society. So what we have here is something like the penitential system. And I guess there were some people, these masters, were people like, they ran farms and they basically took, like they do this in America, don't they? You know, they take people, they have these prison farms in America, and, you know, people commit a crime, they get banged up and they go into a sentence, they go to the prison farm and they work out in the prison farms. And they work out their sentence. I think that's what we're roughly seeing here, a snapshot of the way they were dealing with people who end up in chapter 21, verse 2, the Hebrew servants. Here's some Hebrew guy, basically he's got himself in trouble, he's bankrupt, he's sold, he's banged up inside, and this, what's going to happen to these people who break the law, who can't cope in society, who end up losing their liberties for whatever reason? And of course, the stories behind every different prisoner is different every single time. There are stories, no doubt, that would just break your heart as to why that man ended up in the place that he is. Some people are just damn nasty. Excuse my French, they're just nasty. Whatever the reasons are, here they are in this situation. And they're amongst some of the most vulnerable people in the world, aren't they? Some of you have got some dealings with these people. And they are vulnerable people. They are likely, especially if they've got drug problems or social problems or whatever, they are likely to keep reoffending. They're unlikely ever to really be able to live a fully conversant life out in the world. They need their life completely regulated and ordered and structured. Otherwise, it just will be completely chaotic. These are very vulnerable people who will find themselves in bondage of one form or another all the time. Bondage to sin, bondage to their habit, bondage to their lifestyles or whatever. What's going to happen to these people? And I'm reading that every way, all the way through this passage, in the end, God purposes and plans that these people should, in the fullness of time, regain their freedom, be given another chance, set at liberty, and put in a situation where they come out from that experience just as if nothing had happened, ready to re-enter life without a past hanging over them, free men and women once again. That's what I see there. But the verse, from the very first verse, he shall go free without paying anything. It's over, it's done. Justice has served its course. You're forgiven now. You can move on. That's what I'm seeing here in these verses. He doesn't want these people just staying in the prison system forever and ever and ever, languishing and being turned into a workforce. It would be kind of convenient, wouldn't it, if we could just turn everybody who kind of broke the rules and broke the laws into a workforce and get them to work for us and do all the dirty jobs and forever and ever amen and create an underclass forever. No. These are still human beings. Whatever the story, whatever the purpose is, they've got a future. God has a purpose and a plan. Even for sinners, he has a plan of redemption and a future for these people. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where there's a parallel passage to this one, which deals with the same subject, in verse 14, we're told that the master, at the end of the 6 years of service, is not only to let them go without them paying anything, He's to take from his own substance, the wealth of his own substance, the wealth of his own farm, and give him and furnish him with everything he needs to start a new life. A kind of restart package for life. And I think the purpose of this is that there should be no reason why this person, when the prison doors open, why this person should stay a prisoner still, or want to stay a prisoner still, that they're given everything they need to go out there and live their lives. They don't have to pay anything to get out of jail. They don't have to start again and find a job. They've got something to be getting on with. They can go back to their homes. They can go back to their land. They can start again. It's over. I've got a fresh start. It seems in our own society, I don't know if you agree with this, but even no matter what you've done in the past, however long ago it was in the past, however much you've actually cleared your name and dealt with the issue and moving on, it seems to hang over people, doesn't it? Forever and ever and ever. It's very hard to find real forgiveness anymore. You think that's fair to say? Stuff gets dredged up from the past, which was years and years and years ago. You can't ever just have a fresh start. And you're forgiven. And society says you're forgiven. It's over, it's done with. I mean, it seems like people pay their, they go to prison, they serve their sentence. Isn't that it? They've done it, haven't they? They've served their time. Aren't they just back on the level again? It somehow doesn't seem that way too often. But this seems to be suggesting that people should be done that. And in verse 3, it talks about his wife as well, even too. There should be nothing put there in place to hold that person in bondage. I can't go because my wife's there. That kind of thing, you know? I can't go because I haven't got any money. I can't go because I can't afford my redemption fees. No, go free. Everything is settled for you. Everything's provided for you. Freedom for sinners. Isn't that something what we're reading here? Something like that? Freedom for sinners. Verse 4, you'll say, well, there's the exception there because there's this guy who's stayed in with his wife. His master has given him a wife. Presumably there are men and women within this system. He's got together with somebody during the period of this time. And in verse 6 we see he doesn't want to leave. And you can understand that. You can have absolute sympathy, can't you, for somebody after all that, they wouldn't want to go. But it's made very, very difficult for him to stay. He has to go through a whole legal process in order to get himself from being released. He actually has to go to court to get a court order to get him sent back to prison. And it has to be absolutely clear that when he's sent back, he's doing it what? As a free man. So that whatever he's doing, he is doing it as a free person. And there is a slight criticism, you know, particularly amongst the Hebrews, the mutilation of the flesh is a very significant thing, to do something to somebody's ear like this. You know, it's not something that a person would have to, like, you're going to carry that for your life, and it's in a very public place as well, in your ear, and it's humiliating in front of the court to have to do this. And there is almost the criticism that any man who goes into prison knowing that he's only going to serve 6 years and that he is going to come out and he's going to be given every opportunity to make a fresh start at the end of it, if he sets up a relationship or a family in that system and decides to make that his home, well, you know, that's a kind of lesser path. Because in this system, there is a real proper opportunity for somebody, if they want it, to start again. That God will wipe the slate clean and give them a new life. Every 50 years, people went free anyway. Even this man, he decides to serve this guy for life. And if the 50th year came round, he would go free whether he wanted to or not. Because God wants people free. Free to choose to live the life that they are called to live. To walk before him. To know him. To make sacrifices. Voluntary sacrifices. For their shortcomings and their sins. And not having to have masters put over you to tell you how to live your life. But to walk before him. And in this poor, beleaguered human being's life, you're seeing God's teaching about not just Israel's history, how they were slaves and they came free and were set free, But in fact, it's telling the story of all of our lives, isn't it? Isn't that the story of all of our lives, of human history? That God gave us a beautiful world, and we sinned and fell short of the glory, and we lost it all. We lost it all. And we've served under sin, and it's harsh. And under the schoolmaster and the master, and it's harsh. But God has paid the full and absolute price that we could have a new life, that we could be born again, that we can be forgiven our sins, that we can walk out the door and walk with God and have fellowship with God. I'm going to try and deal very briefly with verses 7 through to 11, because it deals with the selling of young women, doesn't it? Here's a man who sells his daughter. There he is. He's in trouble with the courts. He's got to pay a fine. He can't afford to pay the fine. He's going to go to prison for 6 years. He's got a daughter. And the system in those times was that you had a dowry paid for your daughter. Somebody would pay a price. And even today, the tradition, isn't it, that the father of the bride pays for the wedding. Is that still current, roughly speaking, reasonably? Some sort of a gift. Now, the child isn't old enough to be married. So, to put some cash in his pocket to pay his fine, somebody agrees to marry his daughter when she comes of age and is ready to pay the dowry there and then and let him go. Keep him out of prison. And so the service that this girl now is committed to rendering is to live her life in the expectation that this person will, in the fullness of time, become her husband. And that's where her future lies. This is how I understand these verses. But at the point at which she becomes mature, the man can make a decision now whether he's going to cash in this agreement and marry her, or if he doesn't like her, he can let her go and release her from that thing. Or if the seventh year comes around before that period arrives, again, she can go free. Or if the Jubilee year comes around, again, she can go free. So the purpose is that this little girl who can't have control, here's one of the most vulnerable people, not just a slave, but a child, and possibly the daughter of a criminal, and you've perhaps seen an insight on what has happened to the families, some of the family lives and the backgrounds of some of the people who get in trouble. Here's somebody like this, one of the most vulnerable people, who probably's life is going to end up, if something isn't done, in prostitution or worse, you know. Here's somebody who is being given an offer of one day having the dignity of being a wife, and having a family and getting on in the world. And if it doesn't work out over a certain period of time, it's regulated in such a way that that girl can go free, and if the man doesn't want to pursue with it, it just can be put an end, and she can move on and she can live an ordinary life. And it, all the way through that period, if the family or anybody else has the money to set her free from that promise, the man must agree to let her go free, because the thrust of it all is towards freedom all the time. Freedom. And he's never allowed to sell her on to somebody else who would make a perpetual slave of her. Probably that is a reference to turning her into a prostitute. You're not allowed to do that, because she's to be free. And if it is going to happen, if the marriage is going to happen, either to him or to his son, there will be a choice. She will be old enough to decide. He will decide, she will decide, and she will take up her duties as a wife, as every wife should do, freely. There will be another decision to be reached at that point, but the option has been purchased at that young, tender age for a price. All the way along, freedom, freedom, freedom. And look in verse 12, I'm going to try and move on quickly here. In verse 12, you can sense this feeling of outrage here in verse 12, where it's announced that anybody who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. I take it that this is still talking about these people who are inside this penitential system, this rough world of the Israelite penitential system. And what's incredible is that if a man is killed while they're in this 6 years of servitude, the masters will be brought to book. They are going to be treated by the law absolutely fairly. If they kill one of the prisoners or one of the servants who have been sold to them by the court, they will pay for it as if that person was a free man. And you can hear people saying, what? But this is crazy. This is a very violent environment. It's a difficult environment. It happens. But God was merciful to you when you were servants in Egypt. You've got to be merciful to your servants. And if anything happens, God will hold you to account. He held the Egyptians to account. And then in verses 15 through to 17, he seems to be appealing to them and convincing them from the law that you want children to be put on trial if they attack or kill their father or mother. You want order in your homes, don't you? You want them to be held to account. You want kidnappers to be held to account in verse 16. You want all these things. Why shouldn't you be held to account if you murder somebody or kill somebody or somebody gets killed on your watch who's in your charge? And they are struggling with this. And in verses 18 through to 33, I see it that they're saying, but what if the murder is accidental? What if they die accidentally? What if it's manslaughter? What if I didn't even mean to do it? What if I'm just disciplining that person and it just goes wrong and they get killed? What if I don't even mean to hurt somebody and an unborn baby who happens to be there presently, they get killed? And what if the injury that's meted out to them isn't fatal? What if it's just an injury? What if an animal does it on the farm and it wasn't me personally? Is this all my responsibility? Surely this stuff just happens. And who are these people anyway? They don't matter. They're beneath the care and the love. No, they're not beneath the care and the love. You'll pay, because these are human beings made in God's image. And you're to love them and to respect them and to love your neighbor, even if your neighbor is at the very bottom rung of society, you're still to love them, to care about them. And that's what we read in Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25, which are the two parallel passages to these ones, if you want to have a look it up. I'm going to leave it, but here there's this desire to see that nobody ever, ever just falls beneath the dignity of being a human being, to hear God's word with the opportunity to walk before God, and that nobody's to be disregarded. Nobody is beneath God's love or beneath God's care. And there are people out, I don't know what your pasts are all like. There are things in my past and perhaps in yours that there's perhaps shameful things. But it's so important, isn't it, to know to your very dignities, your capacity to walk before God and walk before men, and is that your sins are forgiven. It's over. It really, really is over. And there is a proper opportunity for you to now go on and live a new life in Christ Jesus and to give God the praise and the glory and honour for this. And I see here people who are in similar situations. That day, you see that in the films, don't you? The big prison door opens and the man walks out. And he walks out. And I know it fails. I know it fails time and time again. But in the end, for the one who it doesn't fail, the one who takes hold of this grace and lives it out, it's worth it, isn't it? I know some of you work in this area and you've probably got very strong feelings on the subject. And some people betray the grace of God. But God shows it anyway. And that's what matters. And that's what we've got to believe and where we've got to stay and what we've got to hold on to and appreciate with all of our hearts. God wants us free. We're going to walk in our freedom. We're going to sing our hymn together.